Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for a half hour once again, as we are each weekday morning, to take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible, or if you have questions about the Christian life or your own spiritual journey, maybe you're not even a Christian, but you have questions about Christianity or about your own spiritual issues, feel free to give me a call. We can talk about those together. We also can talk if you have difference of opinion from the host and would like to balance comment. Please feel free to do that. The number to call is 1-800-227-5278. Now, our lines are all open right now, and so you could get right through if you call now. And I would certainly encourage you, if you have questions rattling around in your brain and you were thinking about calling, jump on it right now so that you can get in before this short program reaches its end. If you call late in the program, you may be disappointed in terms of the ability to get on. The number, 1-800-227-5278. Arthur from San Juan Bautista, up in Northern California, writes to me, Central California, really. He says, Steve, you teach that the Sabbath is not for the Christian era because it was part of the law of Moses. Recently, you said that we know that making and worshiping images is wrong because of the second commandment. It seems to me that all Christians cite the law of Moses when they need it and deny the law of Moses when they don't want it. I wonder how so many people can both deny the law of Moses when they want to, yet cite the law of Moses when they need to. Can you explain this somehow? Says Arthur. Well, I can explain my position. I don't know if I can explain so many Christians that you mentioned that do what you're describing. I don't believe that the reason we don't worship idols is because it's in the Ten Commandments. I said we know that God is against it. He mentioned it in the Ten Commandments, but certainly he also mentioned it in the New Testament. The Bible in the New Testament frequently, especially when writing to the Gentiles, Paul and others, John in 1 John chapter 5, talk about idolatry as something that God hates. It is true that we first read about it in the Ten Commandments, but it is a universal thing in God's mind that he hates idolatry, and the fact that this is stated in the New Testament makes it very clear that this is not just an Old Testament law. It is, in fact, in the Ten Commandments, it is a law which we know from the New Testament carries an eternal moral principle in it. It's not a given that every law in the Old Testament carries eternal moral principles in them. Some laws were given for the time being. They are not moral in their nature. For example, laws against eating pork, or laws about requiring people to hold special festivals 3 times a year. These things are in the law also, but they are not moral issues. They have to do with ritual worship. And so in deciding which parts of the law we would think still binding and which parts of the law are not binding, in general, if we have New Testament guidance on the subject, it settles the matter right away. If Jesus or the apostles reaffirmed something to be mandatory, well, then we would expect that we'd recognize that immediately as an eternal and morally relevant thing. If this is not the case, and if the law by nature is simply something that talks about rituals, like special days, special foods, special clothing for the priests, special rituals of sacrifice, these things were part of the Jewish order of the tabernacle and are not necessarily part of an eternal moral code. And that's how we would make the difference. There are things that are moral in nature, in very nature. And those things are usually repeated in the New Testament from the law. And we keep them not because the law says so, since we're not under the law. We keep them because they are right and wrong. That the law contains commands about what is right and wrong, but also commands that have to do with the right protocol and decorum of worship in a tabernacle system. means that we have to decide when we read any given law whether it is a moral law or not. But we don't really have to worry too much about it, since the New Testament tends to bring those things up. Jesus said all the law and the prophets, that is, all the concerns that God has in the law and the prophets for people of all times, are subsumed under two commandments: to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as you love yourself. Obviously, you can't love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength if you're worshiping idols, and therefore idolatry is one of those things that simply is not okay for Christians. Now, Sabbath keeping, that's a different issue. Lots of people who don't keep Sabbath love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love their neighbors, they love themselves. And Sabbath keeping is not something that the New Testament mentions as an obligation for Christians. Furthermore, Sabbath keeping is on the same order as other holy days. It's a weekly holy day. The Jews had weekly holy days. They had monthly holy days, the new moons. And they had annual holy days. It'd be very strange indeed if the annual holy days and the monthly holy days we recognized as ceremonial in nature, but somehow the weekly holy days were now a moral issue. It's the same kind of command as the other holy days. And that's why Paul includes it all together in Colossians 2, 16 and 17, when he says, don't let anyone judge you whether you eat or drink proper foods, or he says, or whether you keep, festivals or new moons or Sabbath days. He said these were a shadow for the time being, that the body is of Christ. So Paul mentions Sabbath days along with new moons and other festivals, and indicates they're all kind of the same sort, along with the dietary laws. He said those are shadows. Those are not permanent things. Those are passing shadows that, look forward to Christ. He has come. So that's how we make distinctions, at least how I do, between what is in the law and mandatory for us to keep and what in the law is not. Let's talk to Art from Los Angeles. Art, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. Thank you very much for taking my call. My question for today is, how do you, when you do so many presentations and evangelizing more or less a lot of people, how do you explain who Jesus is? My studies revealed like this, is that most people generally vision Christ, as the demon, as love, and so on and so on, basically all positive. Then we go to Matthew, I believe Matthew 10 and Luke, as a matter of fact, just as well, where he actually proclaimed that he says, I didn't come here to make peace or bring peace. As a matter of fact, he brought a lot of divisions, mother against father, against children. And also he says, I'm bringing the sword. And it's the other side of Jesus, but I don't hear that as often. But I feel sometimes the consequences that people seem always to believe the logic part, because of course, if you read them side by side, the gospel from beginning to end, you often wonder, where Jesus is heading for. Only to, yeah, actually 3 years that he existed and really did his spiritual work.
Okay, let's stay on target. Let's stay on target because my lines are full.
Yeah.
You want to know about the meaning of Jesus' statement that he did not come to bring peace, but a sword.
Right.
Okay. Well, this statement is one of many statements in the Bible that use an idiom that we may not be that familiar with. I have heard it referred to by some scholars as the limited negative. It's an idiom that you find often in Scripture called a limited negative. It is when a statement says, not A, but B. Okay, not this, but that. That it often means not only this, but also that. Even though the wording would seem like an absolute negative, don't do this, but do that. It's really a limited negative. Don't only do this, but also do that. Now, there's a lot of statements in Scripture that fit into this. For example, when Jesus in John chapter 6 says, do not work for the food that perishes, but work for the food that endures to eternal life. Well, if that was an absolute negative, don't work for the food that perishes, it would be wrong for everybody to get a job and to support themselves. But, of course, it means don't only work for the food that perishes, but also work for that food which endures to eternal life. Statements like that are very common in the Scripture, and especially in the teaching of Jesus. And I think this is one of them. When he says, do not think, this is Matthew 10:34, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Now, that sounds like an absolute negative. I did not come to bring peace, period. I came to bring a sword. But it's actually, I believe, a limited negative. I didn't come only to bring peace, but also a sword. There's a double-sided mission I have here. Part of it is to bring peace, and part of it is to bring a sword. And if you think I'm only coming here to bring peace, you're going to be very much disappointed, because I didn't come only to bring peace, but also a sword. Certainly, he did come to bring peace. It would be a strange thing for him to say, I didn't come to bring peace, and mean that in an absolute sense, since he actually said to his disciples, my peace I give unto you. These things I've spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. Certainly, peace is a fruit of the Spirit. Jesus did come to bring peace to his people. He's the Prince of Peace. When he was born, the angel said, peace on earth and goodwill toward men, or more properly, peace on earth toward men of goodwill. So Jesus did come to bring peace of a sort, but he didn't come to bring only peace. Along with the peace, you're going to have some troubles, and some of those troubles are going to be a division between you who follow Christ and other people in your life who don't want to follow Christ and don't want you to do so either. And so it divides between you and them. So that in Matthew, where it renders it, I did not come to bring peace but a sword, in Luke it says, I didn't come to bring peace but division. The sword is simply an image of division. He's not talking about war, for example. So what Jesus is saying is, don't think that my coming is going to result in simply universal peace. You'll have peace, okay, but I didn't come only to bring peace. I also came to have another effect, and that will be a division or a sword between those who are hostile toward my disciples and my disciples. You'll find, he goes on immediately say, that your families are going to divide it. He says, I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and the man's foes will be those of his own household. The idea here being that you would rather be at peace with them, but they're going to be divided from you because of your commitment to Christ. They're not going to appreciate that. So when he says, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword, I take that as a limited negative, like very many other statements in Scripture. And he did come to bring peace. He does bring peace. But that's not all. Anyone who follows Christ uncompromisingly will find, as Paul said to Timothy, those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So in me, he says, you'll have peace. This is in John 16:33. He says, I speak these things to you so that in me you'll have peace, but in the world you'll have tribulation. You're going to have both, peace and a sword. There's going to be people who will hate you for my sake, but in me you'll have peace nonetheless. So it's not denying that he would bring peace, but he does want to balance things out and say, don't just think it's going to be a bed of roses here. You'll have peace after a manner, but it's going to be, there's going to be some division too. You're going to suffer some alienation from people that you would rather be on good terms with. They're not going to like where you stand, and there will be division between you and them. I appreciate your call, Art. Let's talk to Tom from Palos Verdes, California next. Tom, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, sir. I'm a little confused about the rapture. I hear from various evangelists that the church will be raptured before the tribulation, and then I hear that the church will be, or we will all be, when Jesus comes after the tribulation.
Well, the reason it's confusing, I think, is because the historic view of the church, which I believe agrees with Scripture on this matter, was challenged about, 180 years ago. In England, there was an Anglican priest named John Nelson Darby who joined a group called the Plymouth Brethren, and he developed his own theological system in which he pretty much invented the idea that the rapture will happen before the tribulation. This comes up in 1830 in England from John Nelson Darby. Before that, the church always taught what appears to me to be taught in Scripture, and that is that the rapture occurs at the second coming of Christ. The church has always believed in the rapture. The rapture simply refers to living Christians being caught up to meet the Lord in the air immediately after the dead Christians are raised from the dead and meet him in the air. So when Christ comes, he's going to raise all Christians. The ones who have died will rise back to life, and the ones who are not yet dead will simply be caught up alive, and we'll all meet the Lord in the air. That's how it's described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. But it's made very clear by Paul that this is happening at the second coming. Paul actually says the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. The church has always believed that Jesus is going to come back. He's going to raise the dead. He's going to rapture the church. And that's going to happen on the last day. Jesus said it was the last day. Jesus said of his disciples, I will raise them up on the last day. And that's that's standard Christianity for the first 1,800 years. In 1830, though, the idea was introduced that the rapture is not going to happen at the second coming. The rapture is going to happen 7 years before the second coming. Now, this is, of course, problematic because the Bible says that the rapture occurs at the second coming. So what Darby said is the second coming is going to be in two stages. The rapture will be the first stage when Jesus comes for his saints. And the other part will be what he calls the revelation will be when Jesus comes back with his saints 7 years later. And in between these two stages, you have a seven-year tribulation. None of this is taught anywhere in Scripture, and that's why no Christian ever taught it before Darby. But once Darby taught it, it was circulated very widely in England and America initially, and now around the world. It was promoted by the Scofield Reference Bible. It was promoted by institutions that were founded simply to teach it, like Dallas Theological Seminary. And since it was promoted in this big way, by stages, it became probably the majority view of most evangelicals in America, at least. I don't know that it's true in outside of America. America has its own sort of provincial bubble of theology that it shares among most American evangelicals that many Christians outside of America don't share quite so easily. But in any case, the pre-trib rapture is part of a system called dispensationalism invented by John Nelson Darby. And therefore, I can see why you'd be confused, because if you're reading the Bible itself, you won't find any reference to a pre-tribulation rapture. But if you hear the preachers talk about it, so many of them are talking about a pre-tribulation rapture. That would be confusing. I would have to say I was confused about it for many years myself. I've been a Bible teacher for 43 years, and the first probably 8 years of that time, I believed in a pre-tribulation rapture because I was taught it. But it was hard to find it in Scripture, and eventually I just decided I'll go with Scripture rather than with the teachers.
Yeah, that's...
So, anyway.
Anyway, I just... There's the... also the theory that we're 3.5 years now into the tribulation.
Well, there are some people who have modified... They have modified the pre-trib view to be what they call mid-trib. And... they believe that the church will be here for 3.5 years of the tribulation, but not for the last. That's simply a slight modification of the dispensational position.
Oh, I see. Okay, well,
all right.
I give me some insight on that, and I really appreciate it. And God bless you and your services.
Thank you, Tom. Good talking to you. I appreciate your call very much. We'll talk next to Gina, calling from Ontario, California. Gina, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. The Prince of Persia, it says Daniel's prayer was held up for 21 days. Is that like a bunch of like a bunch of demons or like false angels, or what do you consider the Prince of Persia?
Well, the Principality of Persia...
Yeah.
We only hear about it in one place in the Bible, and that's in Daniel 10. And Daniel, as you said, was fasting and praying for 21 days. At the end of that time, this angel, a good angel, came through with a message for him and said, you know, I was actually sent to you 21 days ago. It just took took a long time to get here because I was resisted by the Prince of Persia. And he says, he resisted me, and then Michael, your prince, came and helped me out, and so I was able to get through. And now Michael's even now back there fighting with him. And I'm going to go help him out when I'm done talking to you. So we get this picture of this warfare going on in the sky somewhere. among invisible angelic beings. The Prince of Persia is mentioned without any explanation of who he is, but since he is able to resist a demonic, able to resist an angelic messenger from God, he may be a demonic spirit himself. In fact, that's generally assumed to be the case.
Or maybe a prince of dominion of demons?
Pardon?
I'm sorry, maybe a bunch of dominion of demons, maybe? Prince of Persia?
Well, I believe we are to understand the Prince of Persia to be a demonic power, but not demons plural.
Right.
Not demons plural, right. But a demon.
Demonic power?
That's what I believe.
Uh-huh. Like a higher ups, right?
Right. Many people believe that the demonic realm is a hierarchical realm like any military force is.
Mm-hmm.
And when Paul says in Ephesians... Yeah, when Paul says in Ephesians 6 that we wrestle against principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this age and spiritual wickedness in the heavenlies, that he's actually listing different rankings of demonic powers. The first he mentions is the principalities. This is the word that the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, uses in speaking about the Prince of Persia. Our Bible says the Prince of Persia, and the Greek Septuagint says the principality of Persia. And Paul lists principalities and powers among the ranks of demons. So I think probably we're to understand the principality of Persia is one of the high-ranking demons. He's not the highest ranking because it actually says in the passage that when the principality of Persia passes, then there's going to be the principality of Greece coming up. And so there seemed to be a succession of demonic powers that ruled the pagan world and are mentioned in this passage. We don't know much more, however, than what is told about that. It's all pretty mysterious. Let's talk to Chris from San Diego. Chris, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, thanks, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I'm trying to go as fast as possible. I know we're out of time. I'm looking at Genesis 1. I'm trying to understand when is the Trinity, I guess, first formulated here. When I look at it, I see God created. I see the Spirit moved over the face of the earth, and I see the light. I guess I'm reading that as the Trinity, the initial Trinity. Is that right or wrong, or does the water have something to do with it?
Well, I don't know that Genesis 1 goes out of its way to talk about the Trinity per se. Of course, the word God in Genesis 1:1 is Elohim, which is in a sense plural and in a sense singular. Elohim is essentially a Hebrew form of the word gods, plural. And, however, in the sentence, the verb created, bara in the Hebrew, is in the form that requires a singular subject. So you've got a word that is a singular subject, but it's a plural form word. And, therefore, many people think that there is a hint of the Trinity there, that God is both singular and plural. However, I don't think that this is spelled out in Genesis for us. And you're suggesting that God, who created the heavens and the earth, is the Father. The Spirit hovered over the face of the waters. That's the Spirit. And then you mentioned the light, perhaps being Christ. I think if you want to try to find the Trinity there, I think the Word is Christ. It says in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, the Word was God, and all things were made by Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. That's Christ. So I guess when God said, let there be light, it's the saying, it's the word of God that we'd see as Christ. So you have God and you have His Spirit and His Word all there. I don't know that Genesis 1 is intending for us to find the Trinity there, but there may be allusions to the Trinity doctrine, which comes out more clearly in later passages of Scripture. I'm almost out of time and I want to take another call here. I appreciate your call. I hope that answers your question. Let's talk to Phil from Fullerton, California next. Phil, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I've heard you say a lot that I don't know if you're going to try and brand me a dispensationalist or whatever. I just look at the Word of God for what I believe. But the Word constantly reminds us to beware of people that are saying the Lord delayeth his coming. And I feel that when you're saying that there isn't a pre-tribulation rapture, you're basically saying that you don't have to worry about the Lord coming back, you know, before the tribulation. And so I'm wondering.
I hear you. I hear you. My pastor used to say that very same argument. I hear you, and it sounds like you're going to go on, but I'm going to run out of time to answer you. I get your point. My pastor used to say that too. Probably still does. I don't listen to him anymore about this subject. But in Matthew 24, Jesus said that some servants are wicked, and a wicked servant says, "My Lord delays his coming," and begins to beat his fellow servants and eat and drink with the drunkards. And when the Lord comes then, it surprises that servant, and he gets cut in two and given his place to the hypocrites. Now, my pastor used to say, if you don't believe in a pre-trib rapture, then you are saying the Lord delays his coming, and implying that you are that wicked servant who beats his fellow servants and eats and drinks with the drunkards. Well, I don't believe in a pre-trib rapture anymore. But you can check me out and see if I'm beating anyone or eating and drinking with drunkards. You'll find that I'm not that servant that's described there. I'm actually following Jesus. But the truth is, if it is true that everyone who denies a pre-trib rapture is that evil servant, then every Christian before 1830 was that evil servant. There was never a good Christian before then because the pre-trib rapture was invented in 1830. You can just study the church history and find that out easy enough. So I think it's a mistake to assume that Jesus is describing somebody who denies the pre-trib rapture. I actually don't say the Lord delays his coming. I think Jesus could come back today, but I don't believe in a pre-trib rapture. And that, of course, has a lot to do with the way I understand the tribulation differently. You said I might brand you a dispensationalist. I'm not going to brand you, but your theology is dispensationalism, and you may not know that. You say you're just following the Scripture, and I would have said that too when I was a dispensationalist. But we have to realize that sometimes we're following Scripture's explanations that we've heard from someone else, and we don't know what the name of the theology is. I'm here to just educate and let you know there is a name for that theology. It's called dispensationalism. And it's okay if you believe it. Okay with me. But it's also okay if I don't believe it. I'd rather believe what I see the Scripture saying and what the church throughout history has thought the Scripture says, too. But we can live together. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name's Steve Gregg. We're out of time today. We're on every day, but we're listener-supported. You can help us stay on the air. Go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and find out how. Thenarrowpath.com. God bless.
Good morning. Thanks for being here for today's Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. This live interactive call-in program serves such a great service to so many Christians and those that are learning about Christianity. And we hope that you feel the same way, that it deserves your support, your encouragement, your prayers. And to show that support, you can go to Steve's website, thenarrowpath.com, and give. And you can give right there. It's safe and it's secure, and it will help support this ministry and keep Steve's voice live on the air here on KBright. Again, that's at thenarrowpath.com. And thanks for helping the ministry of The Narrow Path. Please remember that the views and opinions on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, its ownership, management, or its advertisers. Next up on KBright, it's Joyce Meyer.
We've compiled the KBright Business Directory, a list of businesses we've spent time making sure we can recommend without reservation. Go to KBRT740.com for the KBright Business Directory for the best in the business.
Southern California's only 50,000-watt Christian station, KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa, and on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Battlefield of the Mind. Everything that you say and do begins with the thoughts in your mind. Right now, as you are listening, you are thinking about something. Maybe it's about work or family. Maybe it's the ever-looming question of the future. As you think to yourself, where else do your thoughts go? Do you fear, get angry, feel depressed, worry about failure? These are all tactics that Satan uses to distract your mind from the peace and courage that God can provide. Stay tuned as Joyce discusses the battles that you face in your mind and how God can help you have victory over these and other attacks. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Battlefield of the Mind.
Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says, "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed, completely changed by the entire renewal of your mind, so you can prove for yourselves what is the good and perfect and acceptable will of God." Jeremiah 4:14 says, "How long shall your grossly offensive thoughts lodge within you?" I love that. Jeremiah 4:14, how long shall your grossly offensive thoughts lodge within you? Now, so I have 10 what I call wilderness mentalities. We're going to do half of them tonight, or some of them tonight. Going to do the rest of them in the morning. My pattern normally is I take too long on the first three, and then I have to fast track through the last seven. So we'll see what happens. But thank God for the book. Amen. I'll do the best I can. It's kind of hard to get through 10 points and really teach on each one of them in two sessions, but God's going to help us. So the first thing that I located that I felt like was a problem for the Israelites that contributed to them taking so long to get to victory, and also why many of them never made it to victory at all. And do you know, sadly, there are many people who do believe in Jesus and will go to heaven, but will never, ever, ever enjoy victory here in the earth. Do you know that? You don't have to have victory to go to heaven. You're saved by the blood of Christ. But to enjoy your journey, you need victory. And I think